Josh offered to let me use this fancy little podium here, so I took him up on it. I just always figured anything that had a cup holder and belonged to Josh McKibben would have Mountain Dew in it instead of water. So I'm a little disappointed. So but we'll make do. We'll be just fine. It's so good to be with you all tonight. I appreciate so much your all's attendance on a Monday evening, a beautiful one at that, to come out and to study the Word of God, to put time and effort into understanding the Word of God in a way that will benefit our lives and help us to be more productive and beneficial to Him. And that's what it's all about. We're here to worship Him. We're here to study His Word. And it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think or want or feel. Same with me. We're here about God's Word. And so I encourage you to get your Bibles out. Open to Luke chapter 10. That will be our text tonight. And before we get into the text and the parable of the Good Samaritan, let me ask you a question. Don't you just love to deal with lawyers? Now, I should be careful, man. Do we have any lawyers in the house? Good. Okay. Now, lawyers, they're just fun people to be around, aren't they? I mean, seriously, no. They're not necessarily the most enjoyable people. Many of our experiences with lawyers have been, how shall I say it, less than positive. Lawyers are difficult. You know, I rank going to a lawyer right up there with going to the dentist. Hopefully we don't have any dentists in the house because I'm not a big fan of dentists either. You know, I can't say now that all lawyers are bad. Obviously that would be improper to say, but lawyers do have a reputation for being hard to deal with. They kind of have that reputation because they're quite adept at getting people to say what they want them to say. Just watch some of these lawyer TV shows or go spend some time on a jury and you'll see that. And as a result, lawyers have always been the brunt of many good jokes. And I am a terrible joke teller, and this is not properly something I normally do, but I'm going to make an attempt at a joke. All right? What's the difference between a lawyer and a vulture? Well, the lawyer gets frequent flyer miles, right? You hear those. You hear all kinds of lawyer jokes. It's just part of life that all of us must at some point have some sort of dealing with lawyers, whether you're buying a house or selling a house or going through an estate, maybe a loved one dies, you're going to have to deal with that. And sometimes we're grateful that they're there. Sometimes we're thankful because without them, some of the problems that we face would never be solved in our best interest. So I'm not saying there's anything wrong with lawyers. It's just that sometimes we'd rather have a dentist pull the tooth out without the Novocaine than have to deal with a lawyer. Now, in Luke chapter 10, we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ having to deal with a lawyer. In Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, in this passage, I read this and I notice that this lawyer set about to test our Savior. And it makes me wonder, is it possible that Jesus had similar, maybe not the same, but similar feelings about lawyers that some of us do? It's just not somebody you really want to fool with or have to deal with. And so in our passage, we're going to study tonight, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. So if your Bibles are open there, we'll be studying that as our context. And I want to notice tonight, when we see here in this passage, we see a lawyer giving Jesus the third degree, as we would call it. They're giving him a difficult time. This lawyer is making an effort to trap Jesus into saying something wrong, something that could then be used against him, something that the religious leaders could take and use to their advantage against Jesus, perhaps in a court of law. And so the way our Savior handles this question, this testing by the lawyer in this situation, and the attitude that Jesus has, and the attitude and the response of the lawyer, all of these things have tremendous lessons, very valuable lessons for us and applications for us today. So let's begin by noticing in our text, in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. Verse 25 says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So here we see right off the bat that the lawyer is testing Jesus. Now the testing of Jesus demonstrates something. It demonstrates an attitude of arrogance. It demonstrates an attitude of disregard for the law. Here's an expert in the law, a lawyer, someone by their trade has all this knowledge of the law of Moses, yet they are standing here and in direct contradiction to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, they are testing the Lord. Now, if you were to go over and read that in Deuteronomy 6:16, it says, do not test the Lord. And Jesus actually restates that when he's tempted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And he says, don't test the Lord. And here we see a lawyer testing the Lord. Now, in the lawyer's defense, he clearly did not recognize Jesus as the Lord. He clearly saw Jesus as some sort of a heretic or some sort of problem. And so he was simply testing him, trying to find a way to trick him up. But the lawyer didn't recognize Jesus as Lord. So this is most likely why Jesus, rather than rebuking the lawyer, Jesus rather uses patience, demonstrates patience and kindness in an effort to teach this man. And he's going to teach this man a tremendously valuable lesson, one that is timeless, one that we can benefit greatly from as we study it today. So as we go into this study, I want us to try to do our best and think, when it comes time, to think like the lawyer would think. Try to understand this teaching as the lawyer would have heard that as best as we can. But when the lawyer asked Jesus this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Notice Jesus' response. He often made it a custom to answer questions with questions. And he says here, he said to him, verse 26, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So Jesus takes the question that he's given and turns it right back to this expert, testing his expert knowledge, saying, well, what do you say the law says about this? What is your reading? What is your understanding of this? And of course, the lawyer gives an answer. And technically, it's absolutely perfectly correct. Notice verse 27. So the lawyer answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. So the lawyer's answer is correct. He quotes basically Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, and that you need to love the Lord. And then in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 was where he's quoting that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so the answer is correct, technically. We're going to talk about that here in a second, in what way this lawyer was incorrect, and we're going to go there in just a moment. But think about this. Had the lawyer simply thanked Christ for the audience and simply taken the admonition that Jesus gives him here, and that is to you go do it, basically. If you do these things, you shall live. If he had just done that, the story would have ended right there, wouldn't it? He asked Jesus a question. Jesus asked him a question. He gives an answer. The answer is right. Could have ended right there. But I think what happens next is really significant. What happens next is what I want to focus on as the first lesson for us tonight. Because clearly, the conversation didn't end here. It continues. And if it hadn't continued, we would never have had the parable of the Good Samaritan. But clearly, the lawyer had something else to say to explain himself. So the lawyer then asks his second question. So two questions from a lawyer. The first one he's already dealt with. But the second question is asked right there in verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? There's an interesting statement here that's worthy of our attention. That is the statement, and he, wanting to justify himself. I've been studying about this, and I find this to be a very interesting lesson for ourselves. And this idea of self-justification. The lawyer wanted to justify himself. Self-justification, by definition, is the making of excuses for an action. We're all really familiar with this concept if you've ever been around a child, right? You come in, and there's something broken on the floor, and there's two kids standing there kind of making this face, and you said, who did it? And they both say, not me. We understand that idea of self-justification. I see David smiling because I'm sure there have been a few things broken in his house with his boys. I know his boys pretty good. But self-justification is an attempt to explain your own behavior or actions by making excuses. You're justifying yourself by making these actions. It's something that's done as justification, something that somebody does or says in an attempt to explain personal behavior or actions. So self-justification, this lawyer felt the need to justify himself before Jesus Christ in the answering of this second question, or the asking of this second question. You see, what's interesting about that, and I am not a psychologist, and there's a whole lot in the field of psychology that I think is to be taken cautiously. Not that it's necessarily wrong, we just have to be careful. What I understand about self-justification is that It is what a person does when he encounters something called cognitive dissonance. And that's a big fancy set of words. Cognitive dissonance. I had to research this and understand. And once I knew what it was, it made really good sense. Cognitive dissonance is when a person's behavior is inconsistent with their beliefs. It's when what they think doesn't jive with what something else they think or that they're doing. It's a state of tension that occurs whenever a person holds two inconsistent thoughts or beliefs. Now think about that for just a second. And I'll give you an example. I personally am not a tobacco smoker. I had a grandfather who was, but I'll use this as an example. It's kind of a popular one. For example, someone holds the belief that smoking will shorten my life, which I wish to live for as long as possible. That's one thought that somebody has. But at the same time, I smoke 3 packs a day. See, there's a dissonance there. Smoking will cut my life short, but I smoke 3 packs a day. There's a dissonance. That's called cognitive dissonance. Two thoughts that don't connect, that don't jive, they do not match up. And so a person tends to justify the behavior. They tend to start deny any negative feedback associated with the behavior. And as a result, cognitive dissonance is a real bothersome problem. In any circumstance, it's very bothersome for an individual, but it's especially bothersome and painful when an important element of self-concept is threatened. Now, hang on with me. This is all a bunch of psycho stuff that I'm trying to understand, and I think it helps us get an understanding of what's going on in the lawyer's mind here as he's asking these questions. It becomes a very difficult problem for somebody when your self-concept is threatened. Let me give you another for instance. Taking that same example of a smoker. If a smoker considers himself a healthy person, then this would cause a greater deal of dissonance than if he considered himself to be an unhealthy person, because the dissonant action is in direct conflict with the image of himself. And so if a person says, I'm young, I'm healthy, I'm vibrant, I'm active, I run, but I smoke, and there's a big dissonance there. But if somebody says, I really just sit around, I eat Cheetos, and I watch TV, and I smoke a few packs a day, there's less dissonance there. And so you have to see there's kind of a relationship to the different thoughts and how great the dissonance is. So in this type of a case, with the smoker, the people who tried to stop smoking but failed start to think that their smoking is not as harmful as they might have previously thought. They start to try to explain it away and justify it. Self-justification. Now, bringing this back to what we're talking about tonight. Again, we aren't told what the lawyer was thinking. We can make some assumptions, and I'm very careful when we do that. But there's got to be a reason why Luke saw it necessary, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write down that the lawyer wanted to justify himself. And we need to give that some thought. This lawyer most likely knew that he was caught not telling the whole truth in giving this answer to Jesus. Technically, he was right. He quoted the scriptures perfectly. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, Leviticus 19 verse 18, perfect quoting. But there was something that was creating a dissonance there in his answer and in what he really believed, because he felt he needed to explain himself and give an excuse and make an explanation for what he was saying and what he was doing. Perhaps it was the word had spoken directly to his heart, right to the heart of the lawyer, and he knew that he wasn't right in his interpretation. You see, many would suggest that the lawyer, in his answer here that he gives to Jesus of the first question, it was indeed correct to the letter of the law, but it was missing the spirit of the law. The question is why? What was the dissonance for this lawyer? We may never know, but I believe it's worthy of a little bit of attention. Had he heard Jesus speak before about being a good neighbor, about such topics as what he's asked about? It's very possible this lawyer had followed him around and heard him speak on several occasions. And he knew that the answer he was giving did not match up with really what he knew the law said. In fact, most likely it was that the lawyer's knowledge of the law was so thorough that he was convicted by his own honesty in giving this answer. We can't know for sure, but what we do know is that true to form, this Jewish lawyer refused to confess his error and refused to confess his sin on the matter, because there was a dissonance here, or else there wouldn't be a need for needing to justify himself. So instead of just saying, I was wrong, I'm wrong on something, he comes up with a lame excuse. here in his for his sin through self-justification. So we can learn a lesson here from the lawyer. And the first lesson that I want to propose tonight for you all, for your consideration, is don't self-justify. Justification only comes through Jesus Christ and His blood. Romans chapter 3 teaches us that. Don't make excuses for yourself. The only justification we need is in Jesus Christ. And if you do something wrong or say something wrong, stand up and say, I did it wrong. So many people seek to pass the buck and to divert the blame rather than face the reality of error. You know, when you're wrong, you're wrong. If you're incorrect, you're incorrect. And I have been called out many times, not because I'm wrong many times, but because sometimes the person's been incorrect. But I have been approached saying, you know what, you didn't say that quite right. And I encourage you all tonight, if I'm incorrect, please, you know, talk to me, straighten that out. But understand something, we have to accept responsibility and correct our words and or actions. Failure to do so results in greater troubles. Think all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember what happens in Genesis chapter 3? And Eve and Adam, they're in the garden, and they see the fruit, and Satan tells Eve, oh, you thou shalt not surely die. Go ahead and eat the fruit, and you'll be like God. And she does. And when Adam eats the fruit as well, and then God comes walking through the garden, and he says, Adam, what have you done? He says, well, it wasn't me, it was her. And she says, well, it wasn't me, it was him. That self-justification just leads to greater problem. What if Adam had said, I sinned? I was wrong. Again, we can never know. Exodus chapter 32, verses 24 and 22 through 24. Moses is up on the mountain. Aaron's down in the camp with all the people, and they cry out for a god. And Aaron collects all the gold and throws it into the fire and forms a calf. And when Moses gets there, he says, Aaron, what's happened? He says, well, all these people made me do it. And then it just jumped out of the fire. That self-justification made it worse for him. One of the best examples is King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. You remember when King Saul was given the task to go and to destroy the Amalekites. And he goes, and on the way back, he makes a decision while he's there to spare the king and the very best. And he comes back, and Samuel hears all the bleeding and the lowing and the background of all the animals. And he says, what's going on here? And Saul says, well, the people made me do it. That's self-justification. We all must give account for ourselves eventually. We read over in 2 Corinthians, if you'd like to turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a very sobering passage, one that we all must deal with, we all must read and be familiar with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11 says, right over here very clearly, Paul says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So we see here, we all must give account for ourselves eventually, so we might as well start practicing now. So that's the first lesson I think is important for us to see. Here this lawyer has some sort of dissonance in his mind, whether he said something or was living something. Something did not match up with what he said, and he goes to make an excuse. He seeks to justify himself. Whatever the root causes of the dissonance, what we do see, though, is that Jesus was long-suffering. Jesus was patient toward the lawyer. Rather than just call the lawyer out and just condemn him and rebuke him as a liar or whatever the case was that we don't know, but Jesus surely did, Jesus instead was patient and long-suffering and then tries to teach the lawyer through the lesson that we have come to know so well as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so tonight we want to spend a little time. The children downstairs are talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Fruits like love and joy, and Josh told me them and I wrote them that love and kindness and goodness. Those are the three they're talking about. All three are demonstrated here in this story, in this parable. And we want to talk about that a little bit tonight. But as we do that, remember I said at the beginning, try to imagine this lesson coming from Jesus to this lawyer. This lawyer who has some sort of dissonance, some sort of contradictory belief with what he said and what he holds to in his heart. There's some message here in this story that's directed to him to answer his question of who is my neighbor. And we need to think of it this way if we want to truly understand this parable. Because the parable is designed to show the lawyer the true meaning of the law and that the lawyer has just quoted to Jesus. He quotes the law, but Jesus wants to explain it to him. And the lawyer essentially is challenged to ask questions in his mind and his thinking, things like, are my neighbors only the people of my own nation, that is the Jews? Or are my neighbors only those who live close by, like your friends? And these are things that we talk about when we study this lesson. Are not all men, regardless of where they live and who they are, your neighbors? And so that's what we want to talk about for the rest of our time this evening. Josh didn't tell me what time we finish. Does anybody know exactly what time we get done up here? Right at 8? Okay, good. We got plenty of time. That's fantastic. So let's take a look and break down the Savior's lesson. And by the way, I'm not one of these guys who likes to run his mouth the whole time. If you have a question or comment, feel free. We can make this as informal as you would like. If you'd like to ask something, by all means, just raise your hand and we can address that as we go along. So let's take a look at the lesson. So let's pick up reading in verse 30 of our text. So here we see the self-justifying lawyer getting a very special lesson. And Jesus answered and said in verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And we'll save the last verse. We know how the story ends. But I want us to read this parable. Now here's something we got to understand. A parable, and we understand this to be one of Jesus' parables, is not necessarily an actual historical event. This is a teaching of Jesus to illustrate a point. When Jesus teaches other parables that we read of in scriptures, we understand he's teaching parables to help us understand about the kingdom of God and the church and his relationship to the Father and things such as this. And so as we read this lesson, imagine yourself as this lawyer who has a certain understanding of the law and his relationship to other people and what this lesson is actually speaking to him from our Lord and Savior's very own mouth. The first thing we notice is the individual, the characters of this story. The first is the traveler. Verse 30 simply says it's a certain man. Just a man. We know absolutely nothing of this person. Very clearly, it doesn't matter. If Jesus saw that it was necessary to say, now a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin was traveling down this road, he would have said that. It's certainly not important, his identity. All we know is he is a man. Just a generic, nondescript, no identification individual. Now, I did some reading, and there is some speculation, and again, I use that word because I don't go too far with that, but I think it's interesting. Some speculate that it could have very well have been a Jew simply because this road, and we'll talk about more in a second, went between Jerusalem and Jericho, and according to Jewish history, half of the priests who served in the temple lived in Jericho. And so this would have been a commute road, as we would call it, just like so many of the interstates would have been are on our day. So here we see it's possibly a Jew of the tribe of Levi, but we just don't know. So it really just doesn't matter. We just have an individual here that Jesus is using here as the focal point at this point was a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. If you're one of those types of people like me who likes to look at maps in the back of your Bible, flip back there and you'll notice that Jerusalem is up in the hill country, just to the west of the Dead Sea. Up there in the hill country, and if you look going down to the east, and it's down because the topography of that area, the hill country was pretty high in elevation, and then if you would have gone downhill to the Jordan Valley, about 40 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, and you would have descended almost the entire way. There might have been a few little ups and downs as the road traveled over some hills, but it was pretty much a steady drop The exact amount of elevation drop, I don't have exactly on the top of my head, but it was somewhere in the ballpark of about 1,500 feet elevation drop. And so this road was about 40 miles long from Jerusalem down to Jericho, because, you know, Jerusalem was up in a mountain, and Jericho was down near the Jordan River in the lowlands down in this valley. In fact, it's such a stark difference is that Jerusalem would sometimes get some snow, and the Jordan Valley never got any. And so it's kind of interesting how different the topography is here. But what's interesting also is if you had a really old map, and I came across one of these on the internet and this article, about 4 hours to the east of Jerusalem, as a person can walk, there's an area along this road called Adomim, A-D-O-M-I-M. And that literally means a place of bloods. It was an area along this road that got that name, and you can imagine why, because a lot of blood had been shed. A lot of blood had been shed there by frequent attacks by robbers and thieves upon many who traveled this road. And so it was not a safe place to travel. It was a road that was heavily traveled, but it was not a safe place to travel, especially if you traveled alone. So the custom was, my understanding of that area, is that you would travel in groups. Travel in little caravans or groups of two or more at least to try to ensure yourself some security as you travel this 40 miles between Jerusalem and Jericho. And then we see here this man who's traveling this road, whoever he might have been, whether he was a Jew, whether he was going home from Jerusalem because he had served in the temple, which again is a possibility, whatever the case may be, the crime takes place approximately in this area that we just described. Now, to make this trip from Jerusalem to Jericho of 40 miles on foot would have normally taken between 2 and 3 days, depending on weather and personal issues of how long it took you to make that much of a trip. So it would normally take about 2 to 3 days for this man to make that journey. But only 4 hours into the trip, this man falls into the hands of these robbers. You can imagine, we're not talking about actual real history here necessarily. Jesus is using this to illustrate a point. Very early into this trip, this man falls victim to some horrible men who stripped him of his garments. They robbed him. It's not hard to imagine how this happened, but they stripped him of his garments. The significance of that is without the garments, how could you identify who he was? There was no marks of his wealth or his prosperity or even his identity. He became essentially a completely nondescript nobody who is stripped bare and uncovered. His shame was uncovered because the scriptures say there they stripped him of his clothing as if he were half naked and left him for dead, just lying by the side of the road near death and unconscious. There's more to this crime than just getting some petty cash. There's a significance in what they do to him. They could have, you know, Jesus could have easily said, well, they held him up, not at gunpoint, of course, but they held him up and they took his stuff and they ran off. No, Jesus describes a heinous crime of not just the physical beating, which we obviously see here. The injuries were terrible. They left him for dead, bleeding perhaps near death and unconscious, but by stripping him of his garments. Anybody who would come by would not be able to identify him in any way. There was no way to tell who this guy would have been. But it just so happens in Jesus' story, as he's giving this account, teaching this parable to this lawyer who's listening very attentively, because there are no interruptions, he's listening. We hear of the first responder, we'll call it that, not that he was called in, but the first responder was a priest. And we've all heard this story, but let's review it here and understand what was going on. And so in verse 31, now by chance, again, talking here about some providence here, now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This priest, speculating here which direction he's going. Some translations indicate he was coming from Jerusalem towards Jericho. Again, if he was going from Jericho towards Jerusalem, we have a similar point. But this priest was going about traveling this road for the purpose of doing his duty in the temple. He was either traveling from Jerusalem home after serving in the temple, or he was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. And he was only one priest of many who would have passed that way. I suggested a second ago that there were 24 groups of priests, and half of them lived in Jericho. So half of the priests that served in the temple regularly traveled this road. So it wasn't just a freak chance that this guy was on the road, but it was by chance that this man came by at the right time to see this man beaten and bloodied and left naked in the ditch. And what does he do? When the priest saw this man, we get the response that you'd almost expect from a priest who had been sanctified and cleansed and ready for temple service. This priest simply sees the man and crosses by on the other side, as far away from this guy as you can get. He crosses to the other side. Why did he do that? Why did the priest do that? Well, it's pretty easy to understand. Was it because he didn't care? Well, yeah, that's partly part of it. He clearly didn't care about this individual. Otherwise, he would have stopped and taken care of him and seen to it. But the other reason is that we understand that this man who was in the ditch looked as if he were dead. He had been beaten and left as dead. And it was against the law of Moses for a priest to touch a dead man, lest he become unclean and not be able to work in the temple for a time. So depending on which way he was traveling, that kind of puts a different emphasis on it. If he was indeed traveling from his home in Jericho to Jerusalem, for him to have gone over and touched him would have been a real problem. He would have had to perhaps become unclean. But at any rate, this man simply chose not to become defiled in this manner and rather remain in the temple service and not to have it. And he just stayed separate. In fact, he was more concerned about the law than the condition of this fellow man, this nondescript, certain man who had fallen among the thieves. In fact, it can be seen in this parable, because we see a comparison between a priest and a Levite, I would like to suggest that the priest represents here the moral law and not becoming involved. So we have the moral law of the law of Moses, and we're going to see here the Levite who would represent the ceremonial law. Because we read here in verse 32, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. We see this Levite who would have again been one of the tribe of Levi, obviously, but at least he came and looked upon him with what seems to be some pity. He seems to come by and take the time to actually look and gaze, rather than the priest who just saw it and went away and ran around. This Levite actually seems to indicate that he looked and shared some moment, at least, of pity, but offered no real assistance, not a comforting word or any kind of support or care. He just simply looked, turned away, and left, crossing the road as the priest had done just before. I'd like to suggest here, like I said a second ago, we can see by these two men who represented the law of Moses that no mercy could be found in the law. Okay? This is not simply just a story to teach who we should help when they get hurt. This is actually a story for this lawyer to understand more about the law. The fact is, mercy cannot be found, could not be found in the law, only obedience and condemnation for disobedience. That's what could be found in the law. If you didn't keep it perfectly, you didn't keep it at all. And so what we see Jesus saying here is the law, represented by these two men of the law, the priest and the Levite, could offer nothing. They could not help this fallen man. They would not help this fallen man. And as a result, the law then, we understand, is represented here as being deaf to the repenting cries. It's blind to tears. It's unresponsive to pain and agony. All it can do is judge and pass on the sentence of death. That's all the law could do. Now then we have the comparison, I believe, here between these two, and then who comes by in verse 33. And that's where we get down to our real story of the Samaritan. Now you remember who the Samaritans were. They were disowned by the Jews. They were the half-breeds because they had their bloodlines were mingled. And so these were individuals that were often discounted by the Jews, but they were still Jews regardless of how they were viewed by other full-blooded Jews. The Samaritans knew the law, and they were raised as Jews, but they also had something that your standard run-of-the-mill mainstream Jews wouldn't have had. And what we see indicated here is they had compassion, verse 33. This Samaritan who knew the law, he was raised as a Jew, had compassion when he saw him in verse 33. He knew that the law was more than just the letter, I believe is what we see here, this Samaritan. It was fulfilled through love. The law was fulfilled through love of God, love for God, and love for man. And as such, we see the Samaritan fulfilling the law of righteousness, and he was moved to serve those who were in need. And so he sees this need, he sees this individual, because as a Jew, as a Samaritan who was practicing, because he was coming down again, he was on this journey, he was on this road, and we see here that he makes the choice to show compassion upon this injured and shamed individual and has compassion upon him. Notice what the Samaritan does. Look at some of these steps of what he does. The first step we see right there was to help to heal the helpless man in his attempt. He goes to him and he bandages his wounds. And then he says he pours on the oil and the wine to start the healing process. This is very similar as going up to this man who's lying as dead. He bounds the wound. He bounds them up. He pours in this mixture of oil and wine to both cleanse the wound and to begin the restoration or healing process. These were what we would call our ancient medicines here. This would have been a process of sanitizing the wound and then helping the wound to begin the process of healing. He then takes this wounded man who he has shown this great compassion to and picks him up, lifts him up out of this ditch, out of the side of the road, and sets him on his own animal. He lifts him up out of the miry clay of the ditch, and he puts him on his own beast of burden. And this good Samaritan does even more than lift up the wounded man. He treats his wounds some more and gives him a ride and brings him down to the inn. He provides for him. He brings him to a place where his future needs could be met as well. He took care of his immediate needs, and he transports him and takes care of his future needs at his own expense. We understand in the story, he brings him to the inn. He takes care of him some more. And the very next day, he goes about laying aside some money, putting some money to the innkeeper and saying, take care of him, provide whatever he needs, what more you spend, I'm going to come again and repay you. This is a tremendous, tremendous act of kindness and compassion. And having seen to the needs and supplying these, he departs on his journey. It's a beautiful picture of love. It's a beautiful picture of compassion. And truly, this individual, truly this character, truly this Samaritan knew who was his neighbor. Didn't matter who he was and why he was there and anything about that. It was simply one who needed compassion, and he showed it to him without any kind of prejudice or forethought. As I was studying this, I asked this question, and I said, this is not a history lesson. This is a parable meant to teach a lesson to this lawyer. And I asked this question, and maybe I go a bit far with this, and I don't think I do. And you all let me know what you think. Who could we make a comparison here to this Samaritan? I believe, as I've studied this, that the Samaritan is a picture of compassion. He's a picture of Jesus. Look at this. Think about this. Jesus came to travel the same path through the valley of the shadow of death that all men have to travel. He's traveling the same road that he traveled, the ones that we all travel. He came down from heaven, took upon him the form of man, and walked among men that he may feel what we feel, experience what we experience, the pain and the suffering and the joys, things such as that, yet able to reach out and heal the pain and give life to those who have need. It's a beautiful picture, in my opinion, of what Christ is. Look at the comparison. In fact, we see here Christ lifts up the Samaritan lifts up this wounded man, this broken man, and we see that Christ lifts us up and tells us to rest upon his provisions for our sins. He bore our burdens. He bore our sins upon the cross, and now we can rest upon him. I believe we see a comparison here. Again, it's just a picture. It's not an absolute, but perhaps this is the lesson he's trying to teach, because the law could not provide, and now we have this one who does. The Lord lifts him up. He supplies our every need and gives us gifts that we could never pay for. And all these gifts of love and compassion we can read about in the pages of Scripture that we're not worthy to receive as sinners. But he gives them nonetheless. In the same fashion, Jesus came from heaven, lifted us up, gives us all the things we need for a successful life in him, and then departed and went back to heaven having finished his work, much like the Samaritan did. You know, this interesting picture, if indeed we can make that comparison, really kind of puts this into a different light. It helps us to understand that we have an example here that we can relate to in the sense of who is our neighbor. Well, who teaches us who our neighbor is? Jesus does. He shows us this. Because then Jesus turns back to the lawyer with all this story having been told, and this lawyer listening, and asks a question that pierces to the heart of the matter. When he asks the lawyer, which of these three was the true neighbor to the wounded man? We read right there in verse 37, the lawyer says, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. You know, even this lawyer had some common sense. You know, so he answered the only way he could. The answer was the Samaritan was the one who was the true neighbor to the wounded man. You know, he didn't want to confess that. I'm convinced of this. Here we have a Jewish lawyer. It probably about killed him. Talk about creating a cognitive dissonance to have to admit that a Samaritan was a true neighbor rather than the priest or the Levite or any Jew such as that. But he was forced to answer that way, or he had to then choose to lie and be in danger of the judgment. He didn't want to confess, perhaps, that a Samaritan had done what was right and what was clear that the priest and the Levite of Israel both were at fault of not doing. It just went right against the grain to confess all this, but he was forced to confess the truth here. The Samaritan was the true neighbor. And then we come to the whole point of the matter. Right? We get right down to the whole point of this whole story, in my opinion. Jesus tells the lawyer, if you want to obtain eternal life, he says to him very clearly, if you want to obtain eternal life, then you have to go out and be a servant just like this Samaritan. This Samaritan was a true servant. He served this man in every way at his total expense, to his complete burden. He took that upon himself and showed great compassion and love and served. Forget that this Samaritan was an outcast of Jewish society. Forget that he's a sworn enemy of Jerusalem. Forget that you're not supposed to associate with him at all. He says, if you want to make heaven your home, then you better learn to copy this individual, this personality. This example is what he's told to copy. Now going back to the comparison that I believe we can draw between the Samaritan and Jesus, just as Jesus, as represented in the Samaritan, gave his all for humanity, for lost humanity, so are we called to give our all to the service of the Lord in his kingdom for the salvation of lost souls. It's not enough. It's not enough to see them lost and dying and just pass by on the other side. That's not enough. That's just unacceptable. It's not enough just to pass by and look at those who are lost in sin and saying, you know what, good luck to you. Maybe you'll come across a Bible in a hotel room. I hope it works out. That's not enough. It's not good just to pass by. We need to be like Jesus and help them and turn them and help them to know about Jesus who can bear their burden of sin. Then we must lead them to the place where they can get the word and the water, and to continue to grow in the Lord who brings the increase. And so the lesson here of who is our neighbor, well, maybe the better question we ask is, are we being a good neighbor? Are we demonstrating the type of example that is set by the Samaritan? Rather than spending all our time trying to say, you know what, that one, that person might be my neighbor, that one is, that one I don't think so. Are we being a good neighbor? Are we demonstrating the type of service and love and compassion and kindness and goodness that Jesus Christ himself demonstrated and this Samaritan here in this parable demonstrated? Asking questions like, do you love your neighbor as yourself? If so, then you must be about the Father's business. You must be about telling them about Jesus. You must be about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ if you truly love your neighbor as yourself. What greater need does someone who is lost and dying and beaten and broken and in the ditch, what greater need does a person have today than that of the gospel? And it is our responsibility to demonstrate that type of love and kindness and goodness to them and being a neighbor to them. So let me finish this lesson up. We've got just a few minutes. You said 8 o'clock on the dot? Well, we might be done a few minutes early. Okay, that might be all right. We'll get a little drink of water before the kids come back up. Thinking about this parable, thinking about the man who asked Jesus, our Savior, this question, thinking that this man, an expert in the law, everything that made up who he was and his background and his knowledge and his pride and all these things, that cognitive dissonance that he was apparently dealing with, all of this, standing across from the Lamb of God, the greatest servant the world's ever known, having this exchange, listening to this story, this parable that is designed to teach that the law cannot provide true compassion, but only judgment. But Jesus Christ, in the comparison to the Samaritan, can. If you were in his shoes, let me ask you this. Are you being a neighbor to someone else? Are you demonstrating this type of compassion and love and desire to do good, going across the road and helping? If you think about this priest, ask this. Are you so concerned about being holy that you can't relate to a sinner? All of us know at least one person who's lost in sin. Can we try to relate to them, not in condoning their sin, but relate to them in a way that we can help them? You have to go over to them and sometimes help them. The priest wouldn't even do that. Wouldn't show that kind of love. Are we so caught up in being a separate people unto God? And we are to be that. We are a peculiar people. We're set apart for a special purpose, sanctified in Jesus Christ. All so important. But we're so caught up in that that we can't see the need of lost souls all around us. You're surrounded by them. Everywhere you go out in society and work and school and play in your neighborhood, you're surrounded by lost souls. Are you so worried about being set apart for the special purpose in Jesus Christ that you forget to go out and cross the road and help that one who needs? At some point, somebody crossed the road and helped you. You see what I'm getting at? You've got to remember this. Reaching out to the lost, helping the dying, and saving lives, spiritually speaking, won't destroy your righteousness. In fact, it will fulfill the call of God in your life. We are called to serve. We are called to be compassionate. We are called to do for others what has been done for us. And originally starting in Jesus Christ and the fact that He died for our sins, we are called to share that message and help others. That's what it means to be a good neighbor today. So are you doing that? Instead of worrying about who our neighbor is, let's focus on being a good neighbor. And everything else will find its way right where it needs to be. Now, Josh says we don't have to offer an invitation, but I can't not do that. I have to ask this question as well. Perhaps sitting here tonight, you're the lost, dying, naked, broken man lying in the ditch in a spiritual way. Perhaps you're the one who is in need of somebody to come by and have compassion and walk to you and say, let me help you. Let me show you. Let me bandage your wounds. Not me, but let Jesus Christ do that. Let me introduce you. Let me provide you. Let me help. Perhaps you're that person who's in need. The question for you is, will you take the hand of the Savior as He's extending it to you and let Him pull you out of the miry clay? Will you recognize your need to be healed? That's what's so amazing to me. I talk to individuals who are perfectly content with being broken and naked in the ditch. I don't understand. But we have to somehow relate to that and be good neighbors and try to help them to understand they need to be healed and humbly submit to His will and obedience. And of course, if that's you tonight, certainly the men of this congregation will stand ready to assist you. If that's what you need, find some of the men afterwards. Come talk to me. I'd be glad to stay here as long as you need tonight and talk with you. And we'll do whatever we have to do to help you understand what God's will is for you in your life.